Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, you remember the backdrop of all of this is that Israel, now they've been redeemed for about 3 months. They've traveled maybe close to 500 miles to get to the base of Mount Sinai there in what we would know today as Saudi Arabia. Now, they're going to be at the base of this mountain for just about a year, and about the next 55, 60 chapters of your Bible is written around that year period of time that they're at the base of that mountain. And what the Lord is doing is that the Lord is developing a culture. The Lord is developing a nation. Now, you're talking about people that are very familiar with tribal existence. We talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, these 12 brothers that came from Jacob. Now, you remember they took Joseph, or Jacob took Joseph, and he said, all right, now these two grandsons of mine, your two boys, I'm confiscating them. They're mine, all right? So they are now going to be my adopted sons, if you will. And so that's why we end up with the numbering of the tribes, sometimes with some strange numbers. Sometimes it's 12, sometimes it's 13. And I suppose you could even end up with 14 if you're going to count just Joseph by himself. But what the Lord's going to do is that he's going to take them out of this tribal existence, and he's going to make them now into a nation. And the way that you do that, the way you create a culture, and the way you create a nation is by the establishing of laws. Now, you remember that it was in Philadelphia in 1787, September, that we moved from having a confederation of states to the United States of America. And the preamble to our Constitution is we the people of the United States in order to make now a more perfect union. So we're going to move from that. We had some uprisings, we had some rebellions, and so now we got to strengthen the federal government. And this is how we're going to strengthen the federal government. We're going to establish now the Constitution. And so Mount Sinai ends up being kind of like their Philadelphia. It is where they're now being given the Constitution. They're being given the laws. This is how we as a people, this is how our nation is going to operate. Now, you remember that Moses comes down and he starts off with just 10. That's all, just 10 rules. And you remember that those rules had to do with, first of all, a respect for God, a respect for the elderly, a respect for life, respect for marriage, respect for private property, the truth, and also the encouragement to just be satisfied with what you got. Don't start wanting, you know, what everybody else has. And now from these 10, everything else is going to be building on that. Everything is unpacking what these 10 meant. For the next 50, 60 chapters, what we're going to be doing is watching the Lord show us how these 10 now are to be played out in practical, everyday life. Now, one of the things we got to watch out for, and it is picking up steam, no doubt social media has got a lot to do with this, but there is a real movement in the church today concerning this going back to the Torah. We've got to be Torah keepers. And what they're telling us is that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you got to go back. You got to keep the dietary laws. You're going to have to keep the feast days. You're going to have to keep the sabbatical laws. And all they're doing, and this has been my observation of Sabbath keepers and of Torah keepers, is they begin to put the focus on themselves, and they take the focus off of the person and the work of Christ. And they gather together, and all they talk about is their accomplishments. Did you have a good Sabbath? I hope you had a good Sabbath. You didn't eat any bacon, did you? And all they're doing is just talking about not violating the Torah. And rather than celebrating the works of Christ, they're celebrating their own works. Now, what are these things? Remember that Paul said in Colossians. Now, he said, now look, don't let anybody judge you eating or drinking. You got these dietary laws, or in respect to a feast, or of a new moon, or of Sabbath. All right? So he laid, now don't let people judge you because of these things. Now, what are these things? And then he goes right on and he says, these are only the shadow of things to come, but the reality is Christ. And what Torah keepers are is they are shadow worshipers. They are worshiping the Old Testament that was simply the shadow that was looking forward to the coming of Christ. What happens is you start buying into this stuff, you're going to become very troubled. And that's what Paul, you remember, said to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, right? You've gone to another good news, but it's not a good news, right? Not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And it's very true. Have I kept enough? Have I done enough? Well, you know, I didn't do this, and I realized that I sat down at a table that had bacon on it just before me, and I don't know, maybe God is now mad at me, maybe I've lost my salvation, I don't know. And it creates a trouble. It doesn't create security. It creates trouble, and it creates self-righteousness, it creates criticism, and it creates a judgmentalism towards everybody else. It's not a part of your ilk. Now, one of the things they'll say is, look, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. And what they mean by that is that, look, whatever God expected out of his people in the Old Testament, well, that's what he's going to expect out of his people in the New Testament, because God doesn't change. Now, God doesn't change, but his covenants do change. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, he said, and Jesus is the mediator of the new. That word new means fresh in time. Right off the assembly line, brand spanking new. This is a brand new covenant that never existed before. And not only is it new, but he says in chapter 8, verse 6, that he's a mediator. It's a better covenant. Not only is it new, but it is better. Now, why did we need a new and improved covenant? Because the very next verse he says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. If the first would have got the biscuits buttered, we wouldn't have needed a second, right? But it didn't work. And so now there is a better covenant. And just because God's covenants change, it doesn't mean that God is wishy-washy. It doesn't mean he's all over the board. It doesn't mean that he's not reliable. It means that he has established one contract with one people, and now he has established another contract with another people. Now, as we get into this, what is very important for us to pay attention to, because there are people, they will say, well, this God of the Old Testament, boy, he was a cranky old dude, wasn't he? And he was so unfair, and he was so weird. But yet, if we just read what it says, understand the historical background of all of this, we'll see that it makes perfect sense that he wasn't being weird whatsoever, and we will see that he is absolutely fair. And I just want to encourage you that one of the things that you never have to worry about is God being unfair. A lot of people want to say, well, what about that naked guy down there in the Amazon River Basin? Never heard of Jesus. What's he going to do with him? Once again, I don't know. I don't care. I just know that it's going to be fair. It's going to be equitable. It's going to be righteous. Where much is given, much is required. Where little is given, little is required. You're some naked guy running around the Amazon River, and you don't know much. You're not going to be required to be accountable for much, are you? And so we're going to see that God is totally and completely fair. So now, where he begins, the next three chapters, these are issues that deal with the judges. And remember that Moses getting up early in the morning, staying out late at night, judging all of the people, wearing himself out. You remember his father-in-law said, hey, dude, you're killing yourself. You're killing the people. You got to establish, you got to spread the love, right? You're going to have to delegate here. You're going to have to bring up some other judges to help you bear the load. And so he established now judges in Israel. And so now the next three chapters is how a judge takes these Ten Commandments and sort of fleshes them out in everyday life. When stuff in everyday life goes wrong, how do you apply these Ten Commandments that God has given to us? So this now, the next three chapters, these are laws for the judiciary. If you don't have a solid court system, you're not going to have much of a culture. and you're certainly not going to have much of a nation or anything. So notice that he says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. This is how people in positions of authority, this is how the elders at the gate of a city, this is how now they are to administrate the Ten Commandments that God had given earlier. This is what the Ten Commandments look like just in everyday normal life. Now notice where he starts. He starts with the least within the culture. The Lord begins with the slave. He begins with that person in the culture that is in the least position to defend themselves. And God has a heart for the poor. God has an interest in those who are absolutely defenseless. And this is where he begins. And he wants to make sure that the poorest among his people are looked after and taken care of and not being abused. Because how many of us, we hear stories all the time of how the rich and the powerful can manipulate the court system. We see stories all the time of some guy being exonerated through DNA. You know, he was some poor guy that couldn't put forth a defense for himself, and now he spent the last 20 years in prison. You hear those stories all the time. Well, the Lord didn't want that to happen. The Lord wanted to make sure that the poorest among his people were taken care of. So he says this in verse 2. He says, now, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he'll go free, and he'll go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, then he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, basically, there were three ways that you would end up being a Hebrew slave, and it all had to do with money. It all had to do with the fact that you have fallen upon hard financial times. First of all, you're in poverty. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to feed my family? You might have a young son, strong work ethic, healthy body. You might say to the wealthy guy down the street, hey, how about my son comes and becomes your slave, and then, you know, you pay us, and we're going to live off of the work of my son. Sometimes it was a bankruptcy deal. There's that one story, you remember, where the widow comes to Elisha, and she says, my husband has died. He racked up all of this debt. The creditors are now breathing down my neck, and they're going to take my child, and they're going to use my child to pay off the debt of my husband. Please, you've got to help me. So sometimes creditors would force people into slavery because they got to pay off their loan. And then sometimes the thief. Now, what we're going to see, we'll see it next week. When you stole in Israel, not only did you have to bring back the VCR that you stole, but you also had to bring back more on top of that. So if somebody ripped you off, you actually ended up with more than what they initially took. And so sometimes the thief would rip you off, and then they couldn't afford to pay the rest that the courts were requiring. And so sometimes thieves would end up being sold as slaves. Now, what he says concerning the slave here is that 6 years, 6 years is it. It doesn't matter what the debt is. It doesn't matter how many hundreds of thousands of dollars they are into you for. You only take 6 years of their life. In the seventh year, then, they are to go free. Now, notice he says, you come in, you don't got anything. You don't leave with anything. You got a wife? Well, you take your wife out. Now, notice that he says this in verse 4. He says, now, if his master has given him a wife, and she's born him sons or daughters, and the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall then serve him forever. Now, there would be these times where, let's say you're a young guy and you're into your, you know, servanthood here 4 or 5 years. And now there's a young lady that, oh my, she has now come in, and she's now one of the servants of the rich guy. And she's got to serve for 6 years, and maybe she's only got 1 year in, and you're ready to check out, and she just got there. and you kind of fall for the young lady and end up getting married and have a child or two. And well, now it's time for you to go, dude. And you got to go now by yourself because she's still got several more years left before she's gonna be able to leave. Now, you look around and you think to yourself, well, this is some house I'm living in, huh? I don't think I'm ever going to live in a house like this ever again. And my master, I mean, he didn't beat me, didn't abuse me. He's a good guy. And the food, my goodness, I've never eaten this well in my life. You know, I'm thinking that maybe this is going to be as good as it gets. And so you approach your master and you say, why don't we kind of make this a permanent gig, all right? Why don't we say, we'll just perpetuate this. Now, it wasn't the career I had hoped for, but it's not that bad either. And so you go down to the judge, hey, this guy wants to be my bondservant. And then you take him and you pierce his ear. And so he wears that big old earring around. And it says, now I'm a slave, but I'm a slave because I want to be. Now you can imagine what a reputation enhancing event this was for your master. I mean, what would that say to the community that you are such an awesome guy that these people want to be your slaves forever? And so there's a little bit of ego stuff, I'm sure, going on with the master as well. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that when Paul and others talk about themselves in the New Testament, how do they speak of themselves? They're bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a great guy. I just want to serve him the rest of my life. Now, there's a type of Christ in all of this as well. Christ came into the world and became a servant, right? Humbled himself. He became a servant. The servant of the Lord came. All the prophecies of Isaiah speak about the servant of the Lord. And so the Messiah, the servant of the Lord came. He came in by himself, didn't he? And there was a time where I believe he could have left by himself, and I think that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Father glorified him again, that he could have checked out and said, look, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I have kept the law. I have fulfilled everything. But he had a love for his wife, didn't he? He had a love for the bride of Christ. And so he sold himself into eternal servanthood. Isn't it interesting? A fascinating verse there in Luke chapter 12 where he's going to sit us down in the kingdom and he's going to serve us. Imagine that. So the bond servant. Now notice that he then says in verse 7, he says, now if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master. Now notice this next phrase, who has betrothed her. You see, there's something else, something more going on here than just this young lady coming into your house to become, you know, your cook or your maid or whatever. He's betrothed her to himself, and then he shall let her be redeemed. Now, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt, now, notice, deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, then he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, what's happening here? What's happening is that some guy, he comes to you and says, you know, you got a daughter here I'm kind of interested in. Why don't we make a deal, all right? And I will sign the papers agreeing to the betrothal of this young lady and betrothal, and we're going to enter now this engagement period. And maybe you're doing it for you. Maybe you're doing it for your son. Now, remember, during this time of engagement, there's no contact. They're not going to the movies together. They're not getting in the back seat of the car, for goodness sakes. They're not doing any of that. There's very little contact. Now, during this period of time where you have signed the agreement, this young lady's going to become my wife or going to become the wife of my son. Now, let's say your daughter's a brunette. And my son comes to me and he says, you know, Dad, I should have said this a little earlier. I got kind of a thing for redheads. And I saw this cute little redhead down there in the marketplace, and she's about six streets over. And I'm thinking that that would be more pleasurable than the brunette. And so that first deal now that you had, now what you've done is that you've taken her off the market, right? Everybody in the community knows this young lady is now off the market. She's got a signed contract in hand. She's going to become this guy's wife over here. Now, all of a sudden, you've taken her out of the marketplace, so to speak, where maybe there would have been a suitor come by and she could have married somebody else, but because you've taken her off the market, and now you've changed the deal. Now, notice what the Lord says. You have to treat her like your very own daughter. You treat her like family. You don't treat her like second-class citizens. You go through this deal, all right? You bring her into your house. You now are financially responsible to take care of her. Now, if you do not, if you say, no, I don't want to do that, then the money that you gave to her family, it stays with her family, and she leaves, and you're going to be just out of that money. That's fair, right? That's fair, isn't it? Well, then notice he says in verse 12, now he that strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he may flee. Now remember, part of these Ten Commandments is a respect for life. And this is how you honor the respect for life in your court. So if you have a situation where there is premeditated murder, now the Lord is drawing a distinction between manslaughter and premeditated murder. Premeditated murder, I mean, forget the insanity plea. You're not going to be sent to counseling. You're going to be killed immediately. Now, what we have to understand is that, look, they didn't have cops. They didn't have, you know, the FBI. They didn't have a forensic unit. What they had was the family. And the family took care of business, right? So one morning, I see you and my brother walking down the road, and you got your axe in your hand, and you're going to go out there and you're going to cut firewood together. And my brother didn't come home that night. And so I go out looking for him, and the next morning, I find him there in the woods, dead as a doornail, and your axe is now stuck in my dead brother's head. Now, it could have been an accident. You were chopping wood. You lost the handle on the axe. The axe flew over there and killed my brother. It was just an accident. Now, the Lord says, I will provide a place. Now, what the Lord's going to do here in the future is the Lord is going to establish cities of refuge. And what would happen is that if you killed somebody, you better get moving, and you better get your rear end into a city of refuge, because what's going to happen? I find my dead brother. I'm going to call all of my cousins. I'm going to tell them I saw you with this axe in your hand, and we're going to hunt you down like pack animals, and we're going to kill you and have our vengeance when we find you. Now, you get to a city of refuge, and you run, and you say, oh, man, I'm so glad I made it. And you say to the city elders, you say, look, I was out cutting woods with Joe over here, and the axe flew off. And look, I'm telling you, I'm innocent. I really am. And so what would happen? They would conduct a little bit of investigation, make sure there was no animosity between you and the victim and so forth. And if they were able to determine, yeah, it probably was an accident, then you stay in that city, and you're going to be protected from a very angry family, the Avengers of Blood. They can't get to you. Now, notice that he says in verse 14, he says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor and kills him by treachery, that you shall take him from my altar. I don't care if he runs in the church building. You get him out of there, that he may die. And notice, he that strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So once it has been determined, look, this guy has been shooting for him for a long time. They've hated one another. He told me the other day he was going to kill him if it was the last thing that he was going to do. So if it was premeditation, capital punishment immediately. Do not pass go. Do not get your $200. Now, notice that he says, if you strike your mom and your dad. What, are you telling me that God is saying, if you just, you know, you kind of lose your temper and your little three-year-old smacks you in the face, that you're supposed to take your three-year-old and kill him? Now again, the Lord, he tells us in Genesis, right? Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood is going to be shed by man, because man is created in the image of God. But what is the context of this? Verse 12, he that strikes a man shall die. Right? So when he talks about striking parents, it's the context of striking them dead. And what he is saying is that, look, if a son loses his temper, kills his dad, ay, 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 that poor wife, oh my goodness, she's got to bury her husband. Now, you mean to tell me that she then has to bury her son as well? That is what God is saying. If it is premeditated murder, they are to be taken out. And then in verse 16, he says, and he that kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall be put to death. Capital crime was kidnapped. Because what are you doing? You're taking somebody's life. You take a little kid and you sell them into the sex trade. What are you doing? You're taking that person's life from this. You take their life, and we're going to take your life. And then notice he says, and he that curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, as we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord is going to enlarge upon this a little bit. This is not promoting child abuse. He is not talking about a toddler. He isn't even talking about somebody in junior high here. When you go to Deuteronomy and you see the Lord enlarging upon this, first of all, he says that this child is a glutton and a drunkard, right? This is an adult child. This is somebody who is an adult, and they have a track record of self-destructive behavior. And the parents are at their wits' end with this child. This child is now threatening them. And so what they do is they turn this child over to the criminal justice system. And we read just a couple of verses later, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, see, they investigate. You look, this kid is self-destructive. He is now threatening us. You turn this child over to the authorities. They investigate. Is there any crime here that's been committed that's worthy of death? If there is, then they take your kid out. If not, then the child leaves. So we're talking about your child is not the toddler that refuses to pick up their bedroom. This is a child that's the drug dealer. He's probably killed other people. We're talking Pinkman here, probably killed other people. And now he's saying to you, look, you keep your mouth shut, or you're going to end up with the rest of the bodies back there in the backyard, all right? You end up with a kid like that that's cursing you, threatening you. You turn him over to the authority. Then notice in verse 18, and if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, and he does not die, but he's confined to his bed. If he rises again and walks about on the outside with his staff, then he that struck him shall be acquitted, and he shall then pay for lost time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And so look, you and I were having this friendly card game. I think you're cheating, and you think I'm cheating, and maybe we've had, you know, a few too many. There's a 2x4 next to the card table, and I whack you a good one. Now, I was not trying to kill you, all right? Things just got out of hand, and now I've given you a pretty severe concussion. You get dizzy when you stand up. It's going to take a couple of weeks to recuperate. You're going to miss work. And so what the Lord is saying is, look, I caused it. I caused this pain and suffering, and now it's my responsibility to take care of this individual until the wrong has been righted. And all the way through this, isn't it interesting? It's all about taking care of your responsibilities. You broke it, you bought it, all right? You break your neighbor's head, you fix it, all right? So you just take care of your responsibilities. And then he says in verse 20, he says, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, a weapon of some kind, so that so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now, notwithstanding, this is interesting, that if he remains alive a day or two, then he shall not be punished. That is, he shall not be killed, because notice that he says there, for he is his property. Now, what is happening here? What he is encouraging the courts to understand is that you've got to find intent. It's important that you not just look at what has happened, but what was the intent. Now, all of us, if there's somebody that you want to kill, you know how to do it, right? I mean, I think I know how to kill people. I'm thinking you can probably figure that out as well. And if you really want to kill somebody, you'll figure out a way to get them dead, will you not? Now, what he's saying is you've got some guy. Now, if he really wanted to kill the guy, would the guy live for another day or two? Well, no. I mean, the fact that he didn't kill him dead right there on the spot is evidence that that really wasn't what he was shooting for. It really wasn't what he was attempting to do. Now, notice that he says, for he is his property. In other words, he's saying to the courts, use some logic here. You got to think, this person that has died was an asset to the man. Would the man purposely destroy his own asset? Would a farmer just personally blow up his tractor for him, his only tractor? Would he just go out there and blow up his only tractor? Does that make sense? And so what you have to look at is not just what was the end result, but how did we get here? Was it premeditated? Was it that, yes, I wanted to kill this guy, or was it my anger just got the best of me? Then he says, now in verse 22, he says, now if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay, notice, as the judge determines. So a fight breaks out between you, somebody else. Your pregnant wife is standing behind you. You don't realize it at the time. A guy takes a swing at you with a stick, and you jump out of the way, and it hits your lovely pregnant wife in the belly, and the shock and the trauma of it all send her into labor. Oh, my, the baby's coming too early. Now, the baby lives. Wonderful. Praise God. The baby survives. The mother has survived. And so now the guy that was doing the stick swinging, you don't take him out and kill him. But what you do is the husband makes a recommendation to the court. Your Honor, look at that bruise on my wife's tummy. Now that is some pain and suffering, is it not? And sleepless nights, we went through a couple of weeks without sleeping at night. I mean, how much is a good night's sleep worth to you? And so I think the guy ought to give me $1 million. And so then the judge takes this into consideration, and then it's the judge that sets what the penalty is and not the offended husband. Now, very interesting, verse 23. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. This lets us know what God thinks of a fetus. This lets us know that here's a child. A child is now forced out of the womb prematurely, just like abortion, and the child dies. The Lord says that is capital murder. Anybody that aborts fetuses is a murderer in the eyes of God. Then he says in verse 24, he said, now eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see, we have a tendency to go kind of beyond, don't we? I mean, somebody hurts us. Oh, you're going to hurt me? All right. And then, you know, we tend to notch it up and take it just a step too far. And the Lord says, no. We need equity here. You know, somebody breaks your pinky, then okay, break their pinky. All right. It's just, you know, it needs to be equitable. Now, the problem we have is that Jesus came along, didn't he?
And Jesus changed all of this. Jesus said, now you've heard, because I kind of like eye for eye, to be honest with you. And Jesus said, now you have heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, now you do good to those that despitefully use you. You bless those that curse you, all right? You be kind to those that hate. You love your enemies, right? I kind of like this deal better, but we've got to follow what Jesus said. Then verse 26, verse 27, you hurt one of your servants, you're to let them go. No matter how much time they had left on their account, you let them go if you've brought harm to them. Now, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, be put to death, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known unto his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done unto him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, then he shall give his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox, of course, shall be put to death. Now, there are accidents, and then there's negligence. And what the Lord is saying is that, look, when an accident has happened. Life gets messy, doesn't it? And things go wrong in life. Stuff gets broken. You didn't mean for it to get broken. People get hurt. You didn't mean to hurt them. There's one path to reconcile those kinds of things. But if there is negligence, they have been telling this guy, I've seen bad oxes, and I'm telling you, that's a bad ox you got there, Bobby, and you better keep an eye on that thing, because it's going to get out, and it's going to hurt somebody, and then you're going to feel bad, and sure enough, next week, that dumb thing gets out and kills somebody. You see this all the time, don't you, with dog owners? I mean, you see it where they got this nasty dog, and everybody in the neighborhood is telling them, you better watch that nasty dog of yours, and then, of course, the dog gets out and kills the little neighbor kid, and then, you know, the TV cameras are down there, and they're interviewing the neighbors, and the neighbors are saying, oh, we were warning him. We had a bad feeling around that dog there. And if that's, somebody's going to go to prison. You're going to go to prison if that dog belonged to you. Well, in the old covenant, you're going to be killed. If you were told over and over again, that is one bad ox you got there, and you don't take care of it, you're to be killed. It's negligence. Somebody lost their life because you wouldn't do the right thing. And so now you're gonna lose your life. And then in verse 33, and if a man then opens a pit, I don't know, looking for treasure, well, whatever, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it. Now, you know, these things happen, right? And so it falls into it, he's gonna make it good. And he shall give money to the owner, but notice, yippee, the dead animal becomes mine. So I guess I get to eat the donkey or whatever fell in. And, you know, so the animal falls into the pit, breaks its legs. It's got to be put out of its suffering or whatever. And so now, notice, again, it's all just do the right thing. All right? You're an idiot. You should have had an orange cone around that hole of yours. And now your neighbor has lost his prized donkey. And so now you're gonna have to pay for it. And then notice in verse 35 now, he says, if one's ox hurts another so that it dies, and then they're to sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox, well, they'll also divide. So half of it will go to you, half of it will go to me, and we'll have a nice barbecue with our family. Or if it was known that the ox, again, this was a bad ox, and you knew about it, it tended to thrust in times past, then its owner shall not keep and did not keep it confined, that he then shall surely pay ox for ox, and dead and the dead animal shall be his. Now you have to understand this. I mean, we look at this, we get a chuckle, don't we? I mean, this is weird, bad ox and all this. But yeah, I mean, this was real life back here for Israel. This would be for you to take out somebody's ox. Again, it's like you taking the only tractor that a farmer owned. You're taking away the man's livelihood, for heaven's sakes. I mean, this was a very serious deal. So what would happen is your ox, I don't know if it was scared by bees or whatever, but it went crazy and it ran over, ran into my ox and broke its neck. Well, you sell that live ox. Half of the money goes to you. Half of the money goes to me, and then we'll divide my dead ox, and you get half of it, and I get half of it. It's an accident, right? It was an accident, not negligence. Nobody wanted this to happen. It's just how that day happened to unfold. But notice that he says now, if you knew that you had this troublemaking ox, and this troublemaking ox came over and killed my well-behaved ox, well, now you're going to have to pay me for the whole deal. It's not just half an ox. You're going to have to buy me a brand new ox. Now, as you begin to look at these laws, isn't it interesting that the Lord is just saying, this is how I want my people to behave. I just want my people to do the right thing. Again, if you broke it, you buy it, all right? It's just that simple. I didn't break it. You broke it. So why in the world should I have to pay for it? You're the one that broke it. You're the one that should have to pay for it. So those of us who respect God, those of us that respect private property, those of us that respect life, those of us that respect marriage and respect the elderly, well, then we just do what is right. And this is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, now you treat others the same way you want them to treat you. All right, so if your ox came over and gored my ox and killed it, and so now, gee whiz, how in the world am I going to get my wheat crop out there? I mean, if my ox took out your ox, well, what would you want me to do? Right? It's just treating people the way we want people to treat us. And we're going to see this now all through the law. It's not unreasonable. It's not weird. It's what the Lord is saying to an agrarian culture. They all live on farms for the most part. And when you live on farms, things are going to go wrong. Accidents are going to happen. People are going to get hurt. And when these kinds of things unfold, how do people who follow and trust God behave? And one of the terrible black eyes upon the body of Christ today is how many lawsuits we see going on between believers, and they did this and they did that. And the Lord, no doubt, is looking at it and smacking himself on the forehead and thinking, ay, ay, ay. But look, if we are serious about our faith, just do what you know is the right thing to do and treat people the way you want to be treated. And sometimes that takes a lot of grace because we love to defend ourselves and we love to excuse ourselves, don't we? So let's pray that the Lord would make us the kind of people that would do what it is that he wants us to do.